Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31. A wife fit for a king. The words, I'll read just a few verses at a time here. We go through each of these sections. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Remember, last week we looked at the words of Agur and we acknowledged that the word oracle is the same word that's used in the prophetic literature. This is a revelation from God himself for his people. These are wise sayings from God. So again, these are not mere suggestions. If we want to know what it's like or how to be wise in pursuing a woman, in being a woman, if we are a woman, of course, then this would be a great passage to go to. Had to make that qualifier there. So we have King Lemuel and his mama. We're not sure who King Lemuel is. Some say that he was a pagan and or a foreigner. Others intriguingly say it was Solomon himself. I'm not going to come down one way or another, but certainly it is the case that wisdom has been spoken through pagans. You see that in the Old Testament. The words seem to emanate from, at least from, well, of course, God himself. These are wisdom. And if we don't know who King Lemuel is, we don't know exactly who his mama is either. But intriguingly, if this were Solomon himself, then who would this mother be? There's a blank line for you to fill in and answer. You'll get a couple more opportunities, student participation there. So if Solomon, the dowager, would be Lady Bathsheba, yes. No, I don't think so. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Yeah, that was a different woman, but I don't recall. You can look it up. You can ask Google or just look it up. But she was Solomon's mom. At least that I can say on record right now. And if that were true, we don't want to enter into speculation. We don't want to enter deeply into it anyways. But if that were true, then that would help us to see Bathsheba in a good light. And I think we ought to see Bathsheba in a good light. With her encounter with David, sometimes people seem to blame her. Or she could have done something about it. Or she brought it on herself. I think that's foolishness. Anyways, she says, this woman says, this mother says, what are you doing, my son? Or just literally, what, my son? And she backtraces her intimate relation with her son. She goes from my son, who is in the present, son of my womb, as she considers her son in utero, and son of my vows, before she was even pregnant. She is tracing her relation with her son. We need to understand that these verses are coming from a woman. And that's a very fitting end to this book, especially in the light of a lot of the counsel in Proverbs against a kind of woman that we are to avoid at all costs. You know, there's, of course, the folly, you know, woman folly in contrast to Lady Wisdom. And then there is the forbidden woman that we are to run away from and pursue our own wife. So if you thought that the Proverbs had such a negative view of women, well, then this, at least this chapter here, is going to set you straight, going to give you the proper balance. And it also, the fact that this is coming from his mother is a reminder of the duty of a godly mom to raise her son. Obviously, it is the duty of the father as well, as the head of the home, but the woman is often more hands-on, you know, face-to-face with the child, has more hours with the son, with the daughter, than the father might, especially if there's that homeschooling that's going on, as it was, of course, in this context. So if you see a godly man, hopefully you can also say, wow, what a mom you had that served you well, that prepared you well. An excellent mother makes wise men who treasure excellent wives. Verses 3 through 9 say, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So we come to these verses, and especially 10 through 31, we need to ask ourselves how we should best approach this, because if we approach this improperly, then we're going to have some negative consequences. We'll have a misguided view of wisdom and of the Christian life. This is not to be approached in this way, that husbands can use these verses to guilt trip their wives or to condemn their wives. So you cannot use this, O husband, as a club to beat your wife with, say, why aren't you this? You do know that what Proverbs 31 says about what you are supposed to be, right? Of course, there is place for gentle exhortation and bearing with one another patiently, compassionately, because she could certainly turn around to you and say, you do know how a husband is to lead the home, right? Have you read Ephesians 5? Have you seen Christ as the example at the head of the church? Okay, touche. So we're not going to use any command to guilt trip someone, to condemn them. We already stood condemned before the throne of God. Every single command that's given in Scripture, we could not obey perfectly at all. So, as we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the condemnation is gone, thanks be to Christ, and then we can approach Proverbs 31 in the spirit of the Reformation, of the third use of the law, which is as a rule of life. So there are many exhortations in Scripture that we would do well to heed, that we would seek to live by, of course. Not as a ground on which we base our justification, but certainly as a way to become more like Christ. That's our desire, is it not? To be more like Jesus. It's not for wives to use as an impossible standard. This is not Mama Lemuel saying, trying to mom guilt you guys, trying to wife guilt you. Say, look how I've made it. I've posted this on Facebook, thrown this up on Instagram, and look how good I am. It's not how we're supposed to approach this. But again, as godly wisdom for all to strive after, as we all rest on the wisdom of God, we would do well to consider this as we are trying to, again, pattern our lives after what we've been called to do, we would do well to consider this in premarital preparation. If you want to be the godly woman that God calls you to be, if you want to be the wife that for, you know, fit for a husband, this is a great place to study, to devote yourself to. Not the only place, but it is a very significant place. And if you are looking for a godly woman, then this would be an area that you would compare with prospective, you know, candidates, some candidates for marriage, certainly. I take Proverbs 31 in a similar light as 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, but for men who desire the office of elders, you know, you cannot say, and no elder says of himself, yes, I've looked at all the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 of what it means to be an elder, and I don't see any room for improvement. Of course not. We are, yes, there is evidence of each of those qualifications for elders or deacons, but we're always growing and desiring to be more fit for the kingdom. We desire to be godly. We desire to be Christ-like. So in verse 3 again, this command is to retain strength. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Men must refuse to give their God-given manliness to women. Godly and manly leadership is not for women. I know that that sounds controversial, but it's just a commitment to the two genders, two sexes that God has designed for us. There is godly leadership for men. There is godly leadership for women. And the counsel here is, if you're a man, don't give your strength to women. It is not to be abdicated or deferred to women, regardless of how strong the woman is. A couple weeks ago, I preached on Christ, our vision, and referred to Elfriede in this pair of blue eyes by Thomas Hardy. And one of the things in that you learn early on, if you might remember Elfriede, her dad is the pastor of a local church. And this visitor comes to assess the building, to restore it. And as they're having conversations, Elfriede is smitten by him and he by her. And they have these private conversations in which she says, "Don't tell anyone I said this. Don't tell my dad that I'm telling you this, but I write a lot of his sermons." And all those that when the congregation comes back and says, "Wow, that was a great sermon. That was me. I wrote those." And then the pastor, Mr. Swancourt, has a conversation with Stephen another time and says, "Don't tell Friede this, but my daughter writes a lot of my sermons." And he's, of course, that ought to be shameful for any minister to have another person write his sermons. And that's one way of subverting the God-given calling for a qualified man to minister God's word. Just because a woman cannot write a sermon for her husband then to preach. This is not to say that the husband or the minister cannot avail himself of resources written by women. Certainly he can. There are a lot of good commentaries written by women as he is looking at the text. But he is to preach his own. He is to, that should be sufficient for this point. Yes? Yes, as male.
So the woman can be a very effective and assertive leader, some people
Certainly.
So can we just translate manliness by
taking responsibility? I want to retain manliness because he is speaking to, or she is speaking to, a man, a king, and God has designed men in particular to be the head of the home and to lead in the home, in the church, in society. So I want to retain that language, not to say that there isn't a woman can't be a leader. Certainly she can. And she ought to be in various fields. There's no doubt about that. But essentially, we want to retain that God has made this person male, and so he should act male, and that will look different from context to context. Certainly for a king, it's going to look a little different for another man.
I don't know. It's difficult to say. I mean, I think we'd all be hard friends to say what is manliness. You know, what characteristics are specifically manly?
Sure. And protection, provision, procreation, these are essential to being a man. And there's a lot of room in which those primary responsibilities take place. So there's not one set manly leadership that is to be adhered to, except for the manly leadership of Christ himself. And so remember Paul's words in the end of 1 Corinthians 16 about being strong and acting like men. That's modeling. You're supposed to model your life after Christ, the truly man, truly leader. And there are times when he's gentle and lowly, and there are times when he has a soft word, and he tells us to consider the lilies, and there are times when he comes out and rebukes people and drives them out of the temple and calls them a brood of vipers and all that stuff. So it's not just a one-note leadership style. It is complex, to be sure. We're not getting into the particulars in this chapter, of course. But the command is that if you're a man, then you need to consider how a man is to behave as set forth in Scripture. And I think that's not overreaching. I don't think that is an impossible task.
You bring up NGOs, thinking about the Red Cross, thinking about a woman who is in charge of an NGO, any other organization besides the Red Cross in a place like Afghanistan or Africa. I don't think we're talking about that a woman can't be a leader there, but there, nor in the home, it's not up to the man to make all the decisions in the home. That's not
right. And as you,
there are certain talents that Jenny has that I don't have.
Right. Absolutely.
To make up for where I'm weak in certain areas. But what is absolutely critical, what is absolutely commanded here, is that the man is the spiritual leader of the household.
Right, and we'll see more of that dynamic as the proverb unfolds. Yes, Ron. Okay.
The leadership qualities that you need to possess are the same. You have to have those or you're not going to be a leader. I mean, we have brigade commanders in the United States Army that are women. Okay, and they're just as good leaders as men in comparable positions. So you have to have these capabilities, those things. But I think what we're getting at, what I think the point here is, and it's really an issue in today's world, men have abdicated their responsibilities to take the role of a wife or the woman versus, elsewise. I mean, it is difficult to find men that really want to be leaders of the household, that want to lead a relationship, that want to be involved in a relationship, and understand what the true meaning of that is in the give and take that was already discussed.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not a dictatorship.
Right.
And so,
no doubt.
I think, I don't know if that helps at all, but the point of the matter is, yeah, those leadership qualities are the same, but, you know, in reform theology and all these things, the man is supposed to take the lead. The man is supposed to be the leader of the household. He is supposed to be a provider. He is the one supposed to be working, not staying at home, hanging out, doing whatever a lot of men are doing today. And there's a lot of reasons for all those changes. I know we don't have time to go into that discussion,
yeah.
But it's a huge issue because, you know, when you have godly women looking for godly spouses and there's, you know, these boys, these men that are supposed to be brought up to be leaders are not, it just becomes very difficult and very discouraging. It is a rampant thing in the world today. And, you know, the rules have been changed dramatically for whatever reason.
Thank you, Ron. Marrying godless women is one way of giving away your strength. Giving yourself over to the lust of the flesh is another way to give away your strength. You're not having proper self-control. If you don't have proper self-control, it's pretty difficult to control the area over which you are responsible. Can you think of some biblical or historical examples of king destroying women? Jezebel. Anyone else?
Athaliah.
What about Delilah? Can we throw her in there? Yeah. So retaining strength, retaining self-control. We have a word for future kings in Deuteronomy 17. Before there was a king, this helps us to understand that it wasn't wrong for Israel to seek a king. It was wrong for them to seek a king like Saul. It was wrong for them to seek a godless king. Deuteronomy 17, 14 and following, we read, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside for the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So do not acquire excessive horses, certainly extra wives. And you must have a personal copy of the Bible at the time stored in your heart that you might not sin against God, knowing that you are a servant. You are a king serving God by governing his people. Commitment to return, to always imbibe the word of God. And there's an exhortation in verses 4 and 5 about moving away from wine or strong drink to being engrossed with alcohol has the same effect as enslavement to sex. Hungover kings make for foolhardy rulers. They cannot really rule if they have lost their self-control, if they are enslaved to much wine. There are, of course, kings in history that have rejected this wisdom found in verses 4 and 5. King Belshazzar in Daniel 5 can reread that story. Or Herod, someone we considered a few weeks or a couple months ago in Mark 6. These men preferred debauchery to godly rule. They preferred wine to the wisdom of God. Paul also speaks to the importance of, in Ephesians 5, of not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is a reference to the Word of God, to drink deeply the Word of God. Again, there's this exhortation to come to the Scriptures, to find wisdom therein, and then mine the gold and apply it to your life. But we must remember that wine is not in itself bad. We serve wine at the Lord's Supper. Psalm 104:15 says that wine gladdens the heart. John 2, Jesus' first miracle, turned water into wine, the best wine that he saved for last. And it was, I think, about 180 gallons worth of the best wine. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul uses wine as for its medicinal purposes when he tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. But of course, wine in excess brings ruin, and examples abound on that field there. So the command to give strong drink to those who are perishing, to those in bitter distress, is an ironic or sarcastic way of prohibiting drunkenness. And then in verses 5 through 9, there is this call for the king as he's leading wisely to remember the vulnerable. Kings act wisely when they pursue justice for all. For the mute, those who cannot speak for themselves. I think of any examples of categories of people who cannot speak for themselves. Unborn babies. Yes, that is absolutely a category that cannot speak for themselves. And mentally handicapped, yes. What was that, Kathy? Yes. Yes. The aged in many instances, yes. The trafficked. Yes. The destitute. Hebrew is the sons of passing away, the ones who are near death. Can we think of any examples of the destitute? The poor and needy, those particularly vulnerable to oppression and injustice. We think of some of those, examples of them. The fatherless. Too many to count. Okay. Sure. Where justice does not rule the society. So based on these verses, we always do well to think of Christ. We are to remember the wise King, Jesus Christ, who retained his strength, who was always self-controlled, even in his demonstrations of wrath. And he came to speak for the lost. He came to seek the lost. He came to save the lost. He came for the poor, the needy, the destitute, the mute. He came for those whom the Father had given to him from all walks of life. And he is our King who subdues all his and our enemies. He is the one who rules in heaven, over heaven and earth, over our, he rules in our hearts, of course. He is the one who sets up and sets down kings. Now, wow, we don't have much time left. The mother's portrait of wise wives. We seek a wife who fears the Lord. She demonstrates that fear of the Lord by loving Lady Wisdom. And all these verses now from 10 through 31 form an acrostic, with each verse starting with the Hebrew letter in the order of the alphabet. So the first verse 10 has Aleph, and then 11, Beit, and Gimel, Dalet, Hey, etc. So it's a poetic way. It's not the only place in Proverbs that has an acrostic. Psalms also do as well. One intriguing theory, and this, it's not just intriguing, it's one that I myself adopt. It understands verses 1 through 9 in reference to the perfect messianic king, Jesus Christ, who rules better than any other earthly ruler, of course. And then verses 10 through 31 is a reference to the church, the wife for whom Christ died. So we are talking about literal physical women that a man should seek or should prize if this woman is his wife. But in the spirit of Ruth and Hosea, Song of Solomon, there are these earthly relationships, these earthly dynamics are supposed to, in the context of marriage, supposed to point to Christ and his bride, the church. So verses 10 through 31 can also be seen as a call for the church to grow in godliness based on these verses here. So, rare, she's rare, an excellent wife or a virtuous wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. Notice that despite the preciousness of an excellent wife, the king is not encouraged to acquire as many as he can, rare though they be. Remember the words in Deuteronomy 17, do not acquire many wives. So, can't say, well, I got to gobble them up like Brigham Young did when they moved into Utah, second prophet and president of the LDS. He would send his men on missionary trips. All of a sudden, once there was a new influx of, visitors, people who want to inhabit the land, they were sojourning, now they're settling in Utah, Salt Lake. He would send the men away. You guys have an urgent missionary trip to go on. And then he would then marry, he would get the first pick of the litter and marry these women. And there's a house called the Beehive Museum in Salt Lake City you can visit. It's the place that he had as a refuge for these women that we're told. Of course, these are also women that he himself married. Anyways, that's not the way to go about seeing an excellent wife. I believe it was a Nesquik commercial that said, share the wealth. So we can apply that here. Share the wealth of women. You get one. Okay. Don't need more. Some interpret the who can find as a fool's errand. Oh, it's not worthy of pursuing an excellent wife. Well, I don't take it that way. I take it as it's difficult, but not impossible. And we would do well to pursue a woman of excellence. And it's not impossible because we know men have found godly women. They are in this church. They are in church history. Who are some examples of rare, virtuous women in the Bible? I gave you some help there with at least people that I was thinking of, but you could add more. See, okay. In the Bible. In history, yes, Celia. Okay. Ruth, yes, that's the third one there next week. John's going to talk about Ruth. What was that? Yeah. Hannah. Esther. Okay. Mary. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, she's up there. know that just because I wrote down three does not mean I only have three in mind. So can anyone think of the woman whose name ends or starts with S? Sarah, yes. Peter puts her as an example. And in Hebrews 11, she's also an example of faith and obedience. Absolutely. Sarah, Hannah, Ruth, Mary, others, yes. If Christ seeks a spotless bride, will he not make her spotless? He will, absolutely. This woman is also trustworthy. This is a very important verse for those men who might lean more towards the dictatorial rule, which is an abuse of power, abuse of leadership, not a godly leadership style in the home at all or anywhere. The wise husband entrusts his heart to his excellent wife. Samson foolishly entrusted his life to Delilah as his heart lay in her hand. The excellent wife is worthy of her husband's vulnerability and trust. That means that husbands must open up to their wives, and they should seek a woman to whom they can open up, to whom, and in whom they can entrust themselves. And it would be foolish to commit yourself to a lifetime of marriage to someone that you cannot trust, that you cannot be open up to. You're beginning on the wrong foot. True husband flourishing is accomplished through union with the reliable wife. If you want to be an excellent husband, a godly leader, then you need to find a wife that can shore up your weaknesses, that can complement you perfectly. Complement as an E, not I, okay? Not give you all these praises, though, of course, man does love to receive praises. But someone who fits well with you and not with anyone else. Oh, the burdens and responsibilities that are lifted when the husband gives them to his wife. Can you think of some, just briefly here, some things, some responsibilities, burdens that are lifted when he entrusts these to his wife? A hardworking husband, father, cannot do everything, even though he wants to do everything. Even if he wants to control everything, he can't. Like home management, yes. Yes. Yes, child doing the nitty-gritty. Yes. D. Finances would be one area, yes. You cannot, and you shouldn't, because you're a man and you're not a woman. And so we can say, so we could take this, do not give your strength to women, and we could say, you know, wives, do not give your womanness to a man. Okay? So it's good to be a woman if you're a woman. There's nothing wrong with that. Everything right. That's how God designed you. And you cannot show the way of the mother as a father exactly as the mother can, exactly as the wife can. Though obviously there are shared traits of parenting, of course. Were you going to say something?
Oh, I was going to say the education of the children. Now, for a lot of us, we probably have heard that it's homeschooling, so the moms are literally educating the children. But even for those that go to school, mm-hmm.
Yep. Making those dioramas and all that stuff. Yes. Every single day, I thank the Lord for my wife who does so many things that I can't in my own time or abilities do. And it's been a pleasure digging deeply into Proverbs 31. I've been memorizing it as well the last couple of weeks. As I'm driven to Christ and what he does for us, the church, and then as I, of course, think of my own beloved, what a blessing it is to have someone that you can entrust yourself to and give responsibilities to. So do not join with anyone to whom you cannot give your heart. Let's move on to the husband loving in 12 and 23. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The excellent wife, out of love for her husband, ceaselessly pursues the good of her husband. She is both helpmeet and helpmate. I know nowadays we tend just to use helpmate, perhaps thinking helpmeet was never a word to begin with. So helpmeet means help that is necessary or fit for the man, for the king, for the husband. Meet is just an older word of saying necessary or fit. Helpmate brings up that concept of companionship, having someone as your companion who is in support of the mutual marital mission, if you will, the creation mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth. That's the task of the husband and the wife together. Both need each other to do that. His work is effectual through her support. His godly reputation is known. One qualification we look for in an elder is that he is known well to the outsiders. Well, one way that he is known by the outsiders is through his wife. And we talk with candidates for officers. We talk to the wives. Say, do you support him in this work? And ask her other questions. Less theological than the ones that the candidate has asked. She is hardworking and industrious. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. Verse 19, she puts her hand to this staff and her hands hold the spindle. 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. The wife does not avoid hard work. Just because she's at home does not mean she is twiddling her thumbs. She might not be at home, as other verses can indicate as well. She is eager to work hard. Now, how can you determine this eagerness before you get married? If you're considering a godly wife who, and you see here, someone who loves to work hard, how can you gauge that beforehand? Do they get up for their 8 o'clock classes in college? That will be one way of looking at it, yes. And,
or in my case, does your fiancé call you to make sure you're getting up for your
kids? Okay. She might not have a 9 to 5, but hard work can be seen in any sphere. So if she's doing hard work in college, okay. Maybe she does have a job. D? Yes. How is she in the home? Is she helping mom? Is she lazy? Okay. Does things without complaining. Ron? Right.
If you're doing different things and you're participating and engaging, I think these are good indicators of a good, strong foundation.
Good. Yeah, is she working heartily unto the Lord in the life of the church? Okay. Not to say that she must be doing all of these things. The wife delights in hard work, and I think this goes well with Jackie's comment that She's not complaining. She sees that it is difficult. But just because a thing is difficult doesn't mean it should be avoided. What's the saying, Liz, that you've been repeating to your to our children recently? Hard is not the same thing as bad. Yes. The wife looks for God-glorifying opportunity to manage domestic affairs. Yes. Dad may bring home the bacon, but Mom cooks it. In not always, of course. Sometimes the dad cooks the bacon. But I'm thankful for a wife who, if I provide the money, she goes to the store, she gets all the good things, she puts all the ingredients together. Otherwise, I have to fend for myself because I just haven't learned that skill. Always thankful. Manager, I want to make this comment. The wife has good financial insight. We must be disabused of the idea that the husband is the one who has control over the finances altogether. Okay, yes, he oversees, as head of the home, he oversees everything, but that does not mean that the wife should not have a say in the management of the finances. She might even be better off. Might be wiser, and she knows all the things. She's the one who might be actually paying the bills. Honey, that's not in the budget. We shouldn't make that purchase, you know, and on and on. If she's trustworthy, if you can entrust your heart to hers, why can't you then entrust your money to her as well? So find one who is worthy of trust. And if she has this financial sense, then obviously you'd be wise to use that. And if neither of you has it, then you get to grow in that together. The wife makes sound purchases for the good of the household. She makes sound investments for the future. She cares for all in the household. And she's a night owl or an early bird. The wife doesn't always go to sleep when she desires it, or perhaps she doesn't ever go to sleep when she desires to go to sleep. It's often now that I go to sleep and my wife stays up and goes back downstairs and prepares for homeschool for the next day or something like that. And she's sacrificing some hours to care for all those in her household. The wife has other care more in mind than self-care. She follows the path of her tired but never fainting Savior, always working heartily unto the Lord. And I'll just say, based on just the outline here, she's strong. You need a strong woman. A godly wife is strong. Not to say she's independent. She is not independent of her husband. Neither is the husband independent of his wife. They are, I guess, in the best sense of the word, co-dependent. They depend upon one another as they both lean upon Christ. Because there is hard work ahead of her, she girds her loins. She makes herself fit for the vigorous work before her. She takes care of her body to make it serve her service to the household. As she manages, as she works day and night, as she is strong, she also is compassionate to those in her household, and she is prepared. She speaks well of her husband, and at the end, she is spoken well of by her husband, by her children, by the fellow citizens, and by God himself, rejoicing over this woman like the Lord rejoices over his church, Zephaniah 3, sings loudly over her. Christ rejoices over the body for whom he died. And all of this is only possible by fearing the Lord, by having allegiance first to Christ, seeking his face day after day. Let's pray. Lord, we do not measure up to any of these verses in our own selves. We fail miserably. Husbands and wives alike, fathers and mothers alike, we don't reach to this high standard, but we're thankful that you do not condemn us through these verses, Lord. You have rescued us from the wrath to come, and you are working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us, Lord, to grow in godliness, to grow in conformity to Christ the King, as the church is supposed to submit herself to her head.